Now, if you can turn to Romans in chapter 5, we're continuing to look at Paul's epistle to the Romans and considering the glorious gospel of God. Last Lord's Day, chapter 5, ending at verse 11 and 12, but not expounding it in any way. I want to begin at verse 12 really today, but verse 11, as by way of an introduction, reads, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Paul has just declared that the Lord Jesus Christ, having died to reconcile sinners to God, through that ignominious death and his anguish and sufferings, and as it were his weakness, when he offered up himself, submitted himself to the wrath of God, that sinners might be pardoned and forgiven. If through his death, if through ignominy and shame, for that's what he suffered, that's what makes his death all the more remarkable and wonderful, that the Son of God as a man was prepared to endure these things, to suffer, to bear the wrath of God poured out upon him, to be treated indeed as a sinner. Well, Paul says, if through his death he has achieved so much wonderfully, for through his death he has reconciled you, Christian, unto God. If he's done that and achieved that through his death, his sacrifice, his substitutionary offering, how much more must you consider yourself safe now that, having achieved that through his death, he lives and reigns to watch over you and to keep you? That's essentially what he's saying in verse 10, is it not? "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He's reigning. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He has a people that are peculiarly close to him, that he loves with an infinite love, cares with an infinite care, observes and watches, intercedes for them, will take every single one of them into paradise and out into his kingdom forevermore. He is reigning. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth. There's none like him. He is the Almighty, the Eternal, ruler of the universe. And every situation and circumstance we find ourselves in that is or appears or feels as negative and dark, he has appointed to benefit and to bless us. Now he will watch over us. In the power of an endless life, he intercedes. Verse 11, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The glorious Godhead, that which is so intimidating, that which sows terror in the hearts of those who have any understanding of the being of God at all. That God, that triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is opposed to the sinner because of our sins, because of our nature. Yet now, says Paul, we rejoice in. This God is our God, unique to the Christian, for only the believer in Christ is reconciled to God, has the Holy Trinity, as it were, on our side, protecting, preserving, providing, and keeping us. We joy in God now. Why, the very mention of the term or title to many still causes fear and dread and trembling. And rightly so, if we are not yet reconciled to God, we are separated by our sins. We are still at enmity with God. We are enemies of heaven. God is opposed to the sinner. We need to preach. We need to recognize it, in the hope that many more will come to know their true standing before God and be reconciled through Jesus Christ. Now we are reconciled. God is not a terror to you if you're a Christian. No, you delight in God. We rejoice in God. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this next phrase. By whom we have now received the atonement. Well, did you receive the atonement? Isn't the atonement that which Christ achieved by his offering? He atones for our sin. He brings us to God. He bore the penalty for our sins. It's his blood that cleanses us from our sins. It is his imputed righteousness that enables us to stand before God. Did Christ make an atonement to you, to me? Paul says we have received the atonement. No, he actually means, and the word could be translated, the reconciliation. That is the result of his atonement, is that we are reconciled to God. That's why we rejoice in him. He's our God. He's our friend. We're friends of God. And it's the reconciliating work of Christ, his substitutionary sacrifice, that makes the atonement, the at-one-ment, the one with God. Communion with God is possible. Our sins, the barrier that separates us from God, have been removed. You know this as a Christian. You have that sense of intimacy. It is the Spirit's work, and one of his wonderful initial works, in a quite remarkable way, when we come first to conversion. He enables that crying out, and we continue to do this, of course, but it's strikingly obvious. When we're first converted, that the barrier has been removed, and it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to pray or cry, Abba, Father. You may have been taught, as they call it, the Lord's Prayer as a child. You may have recited that 1,000 times over prior to your conversion. Our Father, which art in heaven, etc. But it never had an intimacy. There wasn't a bond. There wasn't a conscious closeness and intimacy. For all the while we were praying, Our Father which art in heaven, he wasn't. We weren't conscious of it, at least. Our sin was the barrier, but when it was consciously removed through trusting in Christ, then the way was clear. It's as if the wall was down, and you could pray, and you could call upon the Lord, and you could say, Father, Our Father, who art in heaven. I hope you can do that. I hope you still do it. as a Christian often. I hope you're conscious and you remember the relationship that you have to Almighty God because of the work of Christ. I hope you had that experience. Well, notice, this is all the more wonderful, all the more fully appreciated when we understand how we got into a mess in the first place. Why was this necessary, this atonement, this reconciliation, this restoration to communion with God? What brought about the separation in the first place? Well, it's all to do with your relationship to a person. And that's what Paul's going to explain from verse 12 now. He's going to explain there are two men that hold a unique relationship to people on earth. There was a first Adam, and there is a last Adam. And because of your relationship to one, or possibly and possibly not to the other, your eternity is going to be a very bleak one. However, if you have a relationship with the second or the last Adam, then your eternity will be one of endless bliss, peace, happiness, and joy. And that is brought out in the passage. And this is very clear. Now look at verse 12. We are reconciled to God. We have the benefits, the blessing of the atonement. That is reconciled to God. But notice Paul wants us to know why that was necessary. Why is the world guilty before God? What is your standing if you are not in Christ? If you are not trusting in Christ? You have a relationship to Adam that ensures, or will see, you are judged and banished eternally. It's because of that relationship that you are a sinner. Your own sins confirm it. Your own sins compound it. But it's because of your relationship with Adam that you are judged, that you are guilty, that you were born with a sinful nature. And Paul does this. And this is challenged today, and I want to spend just a little time on it. And it's all about the relationship to the first Adam and the last Adam. And in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But all didn't sin. You didn't sin as Adam sinned. And Paul actually says that himself. Look at verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I'll explain that in a moment. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Why were they guilty? Why would they die? Why did they have to die? He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. People died, but they hadn't committed the sin that Adam had. Adam commits a sin, they all die. How's that possible? Well, that's why you and I must die. It's because of the relationship that God established when he created Adam. We speak of federal headship. Adam didn't just act as a private person. He acted on behalf of the human race. He was the federal head of the human race. And because he acted as our head and failed, he brought death into the world, and we are judged guilty too. We say, I don't like that. That's not fair. This man, thousands of years ago, fails to obey his God and Maker, and I have to die. Now, that's what many are saying. That's the response when it comes to this doctrine of federal headship. Well, there are a number of things that we could say to respond to that. The first one is that they make those that complain or are critical of this standing in Adam, and Adam as our head, federal head, represented us. The first thing we would say to those that are critical of that, they're making an assumption. The assumption is, of course, if they had been there, they would not have disobeyed. Well, it has to be, hasn't it? Nothing to do with me. It was Adam that did it. Sin enters the world and death because of what Adam did, not because of what I did. Assumption? If I'd been there, it wouldn't have happened. Number one, that was the best that human nature could be. Remember, Adam wasn't made with some defect. There wasn't some sort of little hidden bias, some little gene, something that would take him down the route of disobedience. That was human nature at its perfection. And of course, as made by God, he was perfect. The Bible says he was made upright. No, the reasoning should be human nature in its unconfirmed perfect state did not stand, would not stand the test. If it had been you or me or anybody else, they would have failed. That's one argument. The second is we ought to get beyond that and be thankful for that's the way that it was. There are things mysterious. The fall was going to occur. God foresaw that fall, and God creates, as it were, this order that man, that Adam, will act on behalf of the human race. Now, what that wonderfully does, it prepares the way of salvation. For if it's not that way, if it's not that we all fall in Adam, then we can't all be raised up in Christ, the last Adam. But it's because the two, this is the unique relationship that we have to two men if we are believers. In the one we have fallen, we are judged, we are condemned. And remember, if there is something we can't understand about that, filter it through this theology about God himself. He is infinitely perfect and righteous and just. There is nothing unfair in what he's done and in this arrangement. He is a perfectly, infinitely holy, righteous God. All that he does is consistent with his being and his character. He cannot do anything devious. He cannot do anything dark, which is why the apostle says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not one little iota, not one little bit about God that isn't perfectly pure, holy, and good. So whatever God does, though we may not understand it, it is right, it is perfect, it is good. That's where you start from. If there's something that suggests something else, it's because of our lack of understanding or our inability to grasp it here. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. This is why we have to say to those that are suffering greatly, this is why we say to someone who's taken a child, having nursed them for 4 or 5 years perhaps, riddled with a cancer, broken, in pain. How do you explain that? I can't. But I can tell you God is still perfectly holy, righteous and just. And one day when he opens up the pages, perhaps we'll read with a clarity what God was doing and why. But trust him in the meantime. But here's the reason why I was born a sinner. Here's the reason why I was born under a state of condemnation, because of my relationship to Adam, who acted as my federal head, and he's acted as yours. And he failed, and through him, sin entered the world, and death by sin. This is what Paul clearly states. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now look at verse 13. Remember the definition for sin, by the way. What is sin? Keep that in your mind as you read this. Sin is the transgression of the law. Right? That's what sin is. That's the biblical definition. That's what it is in reality. But verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now he's about to explain what he means by telling us death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. When did the law come? In its written form, it came with Moses. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if there is no law, Paul is saying there would be no sin. You can't be guilty of something if there's not anything that forbids it. So why then were people dying from the time of Adam up to the time of Moses? For after the time of Moses, when the law has been given, well, clearly you could say to all those people that are dying, oh, but you've transgressed the law. See, here the law says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and you haven't, so you're guilty, you've broken the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, and because of your transgressions, you die. For the wages of sin is death. But what about those people who were living from the time of Adam up to the time of Moses? And this has great impact for us as well. Had they no law? Should they not have been classed as guilty sinners? Should they not have died? Adam's sin was Adam's sin. But then you see, that's the point that Paul's about to make. It's because of the relationship to Adam that we all have. And when Adam sinned, we were guilty in Adam of that first sin. That first sin is a unique sin. That sin, the sin of Adam, was a sin of Adam as the federal head of the whole human race. Had he passed that probationary period and been obedient, we would not have been born with a corrupted nature. We would not have been born in a state of condemnation. He's showing that they died because of their relationship to Adam. He will later on argue and show, actually, everybody has the law. Even those that weren't associated with Israel, even those before the time of Moses and the giving of the commandments on Mount Sinai, had God's moral law written on their hearts. We all transgress the law, but the point he's making here is we have a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, who acts as our federal head, and because of our relationship to him, his righteousness, his punishment is taken as ours. He's paid the price for our sins. He imputes his righteousness because he passed the test, as it were. He fulfilled the terms and conditions set before him, which was perfect obedience to the Father, to the law. He perfectly fulfilled that. And he bore the penalty, the judgment for our sins. And because of our relationship with him by faith, if you're a believer, then you are reckoned holy. You are reckoned perfect. You are reckoned and counted righteous. The righteousness of God indeed in him, in Christ. That's ours. So we have no complaints. Trust as a Christian, you understand this. You fell in Adam. You were guilty in Adam. But because of that very wonderful relationship that God ordained and orders, our union with Adam can be union with Christ, the last Adam, who can restore and reconcile, who can undo the failure of the first Adam. And that's what he's arguing here. For until the law, Luke verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Why did they die then? They died because of their relationship to Adam. Verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Yes, because his transgression was unique. He was representing the human race. All that would come. All that would follow. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Both unique relationships. This federal headship. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Well, many went down in Adam, indeed all. But many rise in Christ, not all, but many still. Many are raised again in Christ. And this is the believer's status and standing through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That is through one sin there, not one man. For the judgment was by one or through one sin to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam's one sin brought the world down. But the reconciling work of Christ and the atonement he offers up to God cleanses billions of sins, washes away offenses and corruption, cleanses the sinner from every sin. The grace of God abounds, he says, oh, gloriously, because of the uniqueness of the person of Christ, because of the value, the worth of his sacrifice and offering, that he could pay the price for a billion, billion sins, oh, and billions more besides, for he is an infinite person. He is man, but he is God. One sin was enough to bring the whole nation, the whole of mankind down. The righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ could restore it all. But then God says it's for those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And not all men exercise faith. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was through one sin to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one or through the one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just do something as I close with this. I appreciate this is quite involved, and for many it's difficult. I don't think the explanation biblically is difficult. I think because of our nature and our own human hearts and our conception, perception of what's fair and just may be what troubles many. But Christians accept this. We must do if we believe God's word. But as you know, there are many who profess to be Christians. And of course, what they want to do is to make the first chapters of Genesis an allegory. This is all allegory. You know, some want to accommodate, they feel intimidated by science and academia, so they want to accommodate their Christian belief. So they go along with evolution. So they accept in some form, some measure, evolution, because it seems to them that's factual. And Genesis is allegory. And they think you can do this. You can move the narrative of Scripture and you can interpret it as an allegory. So Adam didn't really have to exist in the way we that believe the Scripture and a young earth perhaps and have always taken our Bibles as strictly literal with regards to creation, the first man, first woman, etc. They say, well, of course that's for the more simple folk. The real understanding, you see, this is allegorized. Well, if it is, and the first Adam wasn't really a human being as you and I understand, didn't really act as our federal head, well, the logic has to be, and this is their greatest difficulty, it has to mean Christ is an allegory too. For the two things are so intricately attached, the comparatives so clear. One, they're both allegory, or they're both factual, and they're both men. Look at one of the most factual chapters in the Bible was 1 Corinthians 15, that we read together. You can't read that and hold to allegory in Genesis and then even claim, well, I don't accept allegory for Christ. We know he really came. We know he really died. We know he really represented his people. You can't argue that. For to accept or believe that allegory in Genesis, then reality in Christ, it's destroyed. Well, because number one, we had to bear an actual relationship to somebody who actually lived and acted on your behalf and mine, on the behalf of the whole human race. As in Adam, all die. One, the first Adam. Really? That's why we die. He was an actual person. He lived. He disobeyed God. The whole human race comes down with him because of that relationship. Yes, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all who believe in him, all who are in him by faith, shall be made alive. Well, this is clear. Why the argument? Why the debate? Why the discussion? Well, it's the liberals at work. It's those intimidated. It's those that may be nominally Christian. They're intimidated. This is very unscientific. It's very unfair, they would say, for you to be judged sinful and worthy of eternal death because of a relationship to a man thousands of years ago. Friends, that's the way it is. That's God's order. That's the way God made us. But again, if you're a Christian, and indeed if you're not, you should still rejoice that your hope is then not in the test you must pass as an individual. But because you fell in Adam, you can rise in Christ perfectly, wonderfully, and safe for all eternity. And you know what God does when you're united to Christ? When you're reconciled to God, you know in the next kingdom, it won't be unconfirmed holiness, as it's termed. Adam was made perfect, but his holiness was unconfirmed holiness. He could stand. He could pass a test. No deviance, no imperfection. But next time round, God confirms holiness. There'll never be another fall. Never ever again will there be sorrow. Sin enter his kingdom. Suffering. All that comes with sin. Death. That will never be there because we will be confirmed like the angels that did not fall. They passed the test individually or not. Every angel that did not side with Satan is now confirmed in their standing and in their place and position. Just as those that failed are now confirmed in their doom. But you, unsaved person, need to be in Christ. Because of God's way of reconciling, it's possible to be lifted out of your state of condemnation and guilt in Adam, to be reckoned perfect, righteous in Jesus Christ. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You may argue with that. I don't think, though the logic is terribly good if you do, because your own sins, of course, as an individual, bring guilt, condemnation, and judgment. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thank God for His order, for His way, for His arrangement, for federal headship, yes, in Adam, but also gloriously in Christ.